Put your hand up if you've got a friend who you could describe as a Netflix evangelist. Yeah, some of you. Now let me explain what that means. That friend, and you might be this person, who says, you've got to watch this show. Oh, this show and this show, you've got to watch all of these. It's awesome. Okay, you got friends like that? Yeah, a few more of you. Okay. I won't ask if you are that person. It used to be so easy when we didn't have Netflix. I could say, I don't have it, but I can't do that now. So I've sort of got to listen to what they say. And occasionally I'll look at them and watch. But I like the excitement, but I obviously don't have the amount of time they have to do all of these things. Tonight in our passage, we're going to meet a whole bunch of people that are really excited. Instead of the come and watch this show, it is come and see this man. From John the Baptist to Nathaniel to others, they met Jesus, and that was the invitation that went out straight away. They couldn't hold it back, and therefore the challenge for us is going to be, do we live a life? Do we say the words that actually say to people, come and see this man? So that's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. Sometimes we can read a promise of God in the Old Testament, and you've only got to flick over a few pages, and you can see that promise answered. It's quite gratifying, quite easy to find, isn't it? Sometimes we forget that there might be hundreds of years in between that promise and the fulfillment of that promise. And it meant a lot of patience for God's people. Let me give you an example. In the last book in the Old Testament, in Malachi, there's a bunch of prophecies about what is going to happen a few hundred years' time. Here's one of them. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Then we could jump to John 1:6, just a few pages further on, if you skip Matthew, Mark and Luke, same story. And it's the fulfillment of Malachi. It was in our passage last week. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light. He's the messenger that Malachi spoke about. It's actually about 450 years in between these two verses, and that's a time of waiting for God's people. They knew something was going to happen. They didn't know when. They knew there were signs. They looked for them, and they waited. But for 450 long years, there had not been a prophet. For 450 years, there was no sign of that messenger. Then along comes a man who is not what people were expecting. John the Baptist is an absolutely unique character in the Bible. Jesus, in fact, says of him, there are none born among women greater than John the Baptist. There's a claim, isn't it? Yet the least of you in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him, is the end of that sentence. John the Baptist comes out of the wilderness. He's preaching repentance. We're told that he dresses in camel's hair. He survives on a diet of locusts and wild honey. He is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ. And yet his message is actually strange. What does he do? Well, he's famous now because he got named after what he did. He baptized. But that's not actually common. Who's he baptizing? Jews. Jews are the people of God. They are the children of Abraham. They didn't actually need baptism. Baptism was usually for Gentiles that were trying to convert to Judaism. And yet the crowds came flocking and they were being baptized. So the leadership thought, we better check this out. Who is this guy? Verse 19, now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. Okay, so that's probably their first question to him. That's the one they're waiting for. Are you the Messiah? Goes on. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? Where does that come from? Elijah, of course, the great prophet in the Old Testament. But in Malachi, again, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Now, the crowd might have been expecting, Elijah reincarnated. John actually was the fulfillment of that. He was a type of Elijah, but he's not Elijah per se. John says, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. That's one we probably know a little less about. Back in Deuteronomy 18, Moses, speaking to the people, says to them, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." That's who they're talking about. So they've gone through the big three, the Messiah, Elijah, the prophet. "John, you're not one of the big three." Verse 22, finally they said, "Well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Very similar question to what Jesus was asked many, many times as well, wasn't it? And John's answer is also just a little cryptic. Verse 23, "John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord.'" Always good to see where quotes come from, and this one's from Isaiah 40. And the context there is God, or Isaiah prophesying a couple of hundred years before it actually happened, but God is speaking words of comfort to the exiles in Babylon in the 500s, and he's saying, "The time to leave is soon. Your salvation is near. You will be restored. The road is being made straight." In the Gospel of John, it's the same message. "The time of your salvation is very near. That's why I'm here." John's preparing the way. That's why he's baptizing. He was baptizing a baptism of repentance. He was calling people to repentance before the Messiah comes. Even more than preparing people, he's got this unique place where he actually is pointing to the one, but he actually is the sign. He is the sign that they've been waiting for. He's the fulfillment of these prophecies. And he's pointing to someone far greater than himself. Verse 26, "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." We all know about signs and pointers, don't we? Like an obvious example for me, maybe not in Sydney, but certainly in the country, if you want to find the Southern Cross, there's two very bright stars that form a bit of a pointer, and you find them, you'll actually find the Southern Cross. The Jewish leaders knew there were going to be signs. They knew there were going to be pointers. They'd been waiting for ages. They were looking for the forerunner. But when they met John, they were surprised. The crowds loved him. The Jewish leaders weren't sure what to do with him. And in the end, John was a prophet of God. And in ancient Israel, that was effectively the kiss of death. They didn't treat their prophets well at all. No one likes to be told, "You need to repent." And John wasn't going to be in this for the long haul. But in the end, that didn't matter, because John was never pointing to himself. He wasn't preparing his own way. Very much his life was about, "This is who I'm pointing to. Now I need to get out of the way." And so John's life was actually fairly short in that respect. Have a listen to his words two chapters further on in John 3 when his disciples start leaving and following Jesus. And these are extraordinary words that he says. John 3, 26. His disciples came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him.' The bride," and that's the people in this metaphor, "belong to the bridegroom, who is the Messiah. The friend," who is John, "who attends the bridegroom, waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." If you ever want a better example of witnessing and what it means, you won't find it. John and John's whole life was about pointing to the one that was greater than him. He was entirely selfless when it came to following Christ. His whole life from birth was appointed to the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, it was time for John to diminish, to get out of the way. It's an extraordinary call to a life, isn't it? But it's actually no different to ours in one sense. We are to live our lives constantly pointing to the one who is the greatest. And our lives must be doing that constantly. We're going to have a different pathway to walk than John, I hope. He lost his head. But it was time for him to become less as the Messiah became greater. That was the challenge John was given. Who are you? Why are you doing this? Where does your authority come from? John's answer, don't look at me. I'm nothing compared to the one that you are about to see. And he must become greater and I must become less. Well, that's a good opportunity to pause in the dialogue and reflect on ourselves. What do people see when they see us? Are we people whose life and whose words issue that invitation, come and see Jesus? Are our values God-centered? Do our family and our friends know that our priorities are God and meeting with God's people on Sundays and spending time with our Lord? Do we talk about our eternal future? Do we display godly characteristics? Do we seek our good God constantly or just a good life? People will see that. John, to his own eventual death, pointed to another, one greater than him. He did that unashamedly, unafraid. He knew that he was on the side of the true and living God, and that was what mattered. So friends, there's a good lesson there for us, isn't there? Don't shrink in the face of opposition. Our authority is from God. We actually hold something so precious that it will change someone's life more than anything else that this world has to offer. That's how precious the gospel is, and that's what we hold. And so when we have the opportunity, we are to be bold. All right, well, let's get back to the story. The story goes on, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man comes after me. A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.'" The Lamb of God. First time that phrase is used in the Bible. I'm going to suggest it conveys two really big images from two different parts of Old Testament scripture. They're pretty obvious, so what are they? I shouldn't have said they're pretty obvious. That'll make you stop and think, oh, have I got it right? The Lamb of God. Passover lamb. Thank you. That was the easy one. Exodus 12. Other one's a bit trickier. Just think Colin Buchanan, Isaiah 53, who will be forever linked with that passage. It's the slaughtered lamb of Isaiah 53, that one as well. That's the kind of imagery we get when John says, "Look, the Lamb of God." We understand that image, don't we? Passover, sacrifice. In a culture that sacrificed lambs twice daily in the temple, those words are actually a kiss of death from John the Baptist. That's effectively what they are. It's not some, oh, isn't he cute, the Lamb of God. It's, this man will die. That's what he's saying. The Lamb of God. Look, everyone, here's the one that is going to be sacrificed. Don't forget John's background. John was actually from a priestly family. His father, Zechariah, served in the temple at times. John knew about sacrifices. And he pairs this, doesn't he? Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. It's an extraordinary statement to find right at the start of the gospel, the one that was pointing to Jesus right up front says, this is what this man was born to do. This is what he will do. John's effectively saying this lamb will be sacrificed for the sins of the whole world. There won't be any more need for a temple or a priesthood or a sacrificial system. Here is the one that will do it all within himself. Sacrifice isn't exactly table talk, is it? In fact, you talk about sacrificing animals, people will probably take great offence. And yet that was the world of the Bible, still the world of many cultures around the world too. We're not, even ourselves that have read the Bible and understand the sacrificial system somewhat, we won't really understand the need for sacrifice until we understand God's judgment. Again, not a table topic of conversation, is it? But when judgment is pronounced, sacrifice must be made. And the price for the atonement of our sins and the restoration of our relationship with God was the blood shed by Jesus on Calvary's cross. And friends, when we're explaining the gospel to people, there's no avoiding that. We actually, one of the things I pray when I have the opportunity to talk to people is that there will be a conviction of sin. If there's no conviction of sin in someone's heart, then they will not understand the need for a saviour. But the conviction of sin also means that they need to understand how that saviour has made a difference in their lives. Revelation 5, with your blood you purchased people for God. The rest of the chapter deals with the gathering of Jesus' first disciples. But our key theme doesn't change. It's about witnessing to Jesus. Verse 36, John points to Jesus and again refers to him as the Lamb of God. As soon as this happened, two of John's disciples leave and start following Jesus. I think it's the only gospel that records that. Jesus' first followers were actually John's followers that jumped over because they understood that one was the pointer, but one was actually the Messiah. After these two spent some time with Jesus, what did they do? They went and gathered others, and they told them that they'd found the Messiah. Then Jesus calls Philip in verse 43. What's the first thing Philip does? Invite Nathanael to come and follow Jesus. Verse 46, great words. Come and see, says Philip. And so in these early chapters of the gospel, when people meet Jesus for the first time, they immediately invite others also to follow him. Come and see. Last week, I issued the challenge that we ought to start thinking about who might be in our lives that would take up that invitation to sit down and read the Bible with us. It may be that inviting them to you build a relationship with them, but it may be that inviting them to church is just a step too far. It's most likely they've probably never read the Bible. And so can we give them that invitation? Come and see. Meet this Jesus. We'll talk more about this over successive weeks. But that was exactly what John the Baptist and the other disciples did. And that's what we all can do when we invite someone to come and read the Bible with us. Come and see. Maybe something like, you've heard about Jesus. I know you can't meet him in the flesh, but God introduces us to him on these pages. And this isn't a simple biography. This is actually the Word of God by which God introduces us to his Son. Would you like to come and read some with me? Come and see. I'm going to keep giving you opening lines, by the way, each week. So I'm hoping you're thinking about them and thinking, oh, I could use that one or something like that. We'll talk about it each week. Let's finish this chapter. I think I preached on this maybe 20-something years ago. My notes were actually handwritten. That tells you how long ago it was. And I completely ignored the last couple of verses. And I looked at them again during the week, and they're actually dynamite. They're incredible. It's about Nathanael. He's such an interesting character. You read that little story at the end and you want to know more. There's a bunch of unanswered questions. We don't actually know that much more about Nathanael. He's not one of the major players amongst the disciples. But this little story is incredible. When Nathanael meets Jesus, he declares, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus responds with these words, which we're going to have to unpack because they're amazing words. "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Okay, my last question was easy. This one's a bit harder. What Old Testament story is Jesus referring to? Bonus, Minty, if you can give me the chapter and the book. But I'll be happy with the story. Or a name. Give me a name. Jacob. Who said Jacob? Ellie, you're on fire. Thank you. Let's build on Jacob. What happened? Often called Jacob's ladder. There you go. Known as that. Genesis 28. You do need to go and read it. But what happens is Jacob is journeying. He lies down for the night. There's a bit of an emphasis made on the stone on which he lies his head, and then later on turns that stone into a bit of a pillar. Anyway, as Jacob's asleep, he has a dream. And he has a dream about a stairway between heaven and earth. So heaven and earth are being joined, and there are angels ascending and descending. And in this dream, God reaffirms the promises of Abraham to Jacob. When Jesus says these words, he is therefore in effect saying, "I am this stairway between heaven and earth. I am the one who opens this bridge, this gate. The Son of Man is the way that you will enter heaven." They're powerful words. I think we can build on it even more than that. I don't know if Jesus had this in mind, but in the temple, in the Jewish temple, which was destroyed by the Babylonians, 587, and that's when the Ark of the Covenant went missing. That was in the Holy of Holies, and it lost all trace of it. When the Jews came back and they rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt the Holy of Holies, the place that only the high priest could go into once a year. No one else could go in. What they did, they actually tied a rope to the high priest's leg. So if he died when he was in there, they could pull him out, because to go in there was death for anyone else. That was the place where God and man met. When they rebuilt that, some rabbis went looking for what to put in the Holy of Holies, and they believed they found Jacob's stone. And so Jacob's stone was actually placed in the Holy of Holies. If Jesus had this in mind, I don't know, but the effect is actually the same thing. Jesus' claim is, "I am the link between God and man, between heaven and earth. I am, in effect, the Holy of Holies. This is where you meet God. I am the gate into the presence of God, and heaven is open to all who belong to me." It's a great final verse in this chapter, isn't it? Friends, to this amazing truth, we are witnesses. We are the John the Baptists of the 21st century. We are the pointers. The Son of God has come into the world. The waiting is over. God has acted once and for all to save his people from judgment. Look to him. Come and see. And so be that joyful witness for his glory. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a relational, personal God, that you have never left your people without witness. But we thank you that ultimately you have revealed yourself to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, that he is the way and the truth and the life, that he is the way to the Heavenly Father, and that by his death he has purchased people for God. Heavenly Father, please use us to be your faithful, joyful witnesses in this world, so that others too may know the extraordinary joy of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen.